Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's great to be here with you again. I love what you've done with the place, with the building. It looks great. We did a similar thing last summer, of course, and people really love being outdoors in God's good creation. It's so good to be here with you. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Wyoming, Michigan, from Harvest Church, and really appreciated the prayer that we just prayed together. Another verse of that line is, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 17. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus healing a boy with a demon. You notice if you have your Bibles open there, this chapter begins with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So one of the highlights in the sense of Jesus' ministry is the Father, as Jesus talks with communes with God, and Jesus comes down, the Father says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." And Jesus comes down from that mountain, or his face glows on that mountain, and it's very similar if you remember the story of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Moses met there with God. Moses comes down. His face is glowing. Jesus glowed. Moses comes down to a scene of great perversion and defeat. And that's exactly what we're going to see here this morning. Jesus comes down to a scene of perversion and defeat in the crowds, in the unbelief, and in the disciples' inability. So let's give our attention to God's Word. Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, this morning now we come to your holy scripture, your mighty word, and we pray, Lord, that you would inscribe it in our hearts, give us the ability to understand these truths, and Lord, to hear you speak to us and to be changed this morning. For Lord, that is your intent, that is your will. And so we look for your Holy Spirit to do what only he can do, to work among us and through us and in us with power. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, this morning we have a story that at first glance would seem to be just another one of Jesus' miracles, the story of Jesus healing wonderfully a boy who was seized with this demon who cast him into the fire, cast him into waters. It seems like just another story of miraculous deliverance. But this is not just a story of Jesus healing a boy. This is a story of Jesus healing his disciples. The real tragedy of the story is not just that there is a boy here who's been gripped by demonic power. The tragedy of the story is that the disciples are not equipped with heavenly power. They are impotent in the face of a great need. The key issue of our text is ability for ministry. It's a pressing issue for the church in every age. We are a people called by God to the mission of God. We haven't been called just to enjoy good donuts and some tea and sing some songs that we like and have a service that we makes us feel blessed. That's all good. Praise the Lord. But Christ has called us to be the church in order to engage in the mission that Jesus Christ has given to the church. All authority and power has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Well, how in the world are we going to do that? If we look at the world around us, it doesn't seem like the church is having much of an impact. In fact, it seems like in this, what they call the culture war, the culture is winning all over the place. and hands down. How are we supposed to face the crushing needs of the world all around us when we are struggle to deal with the overwhelming needs in our own life, in our own families? We deal with the issues of depression and anxiety and addictions and idolatry of all sorts that reveals itself in struggles at work and at home, in our marriages, our families. It's hard to follow Christ, to live a God-honoring life when we're beset with all of these things. So how are we going to do this? And that's the fundamental question of the text. How will Jesus' disciples be able to fulfill their calling and minister to this broken and sinful world? How's that going to happen? Well, the text begins with a father's plea. A desperate father. Put yourself in the shoes of this man. He has a son whom he loves dearly. And this son is in the grip of demonic power. Jesus comes down and this man comes up to him, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures. He suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water." And so Jesus, coming down fresh from the reminder of the glories of heaven, comes down to the realities of evil in a fallen world. The reality of demon possession. The devil is at loose among the people of God. That is not how it ought to be. It is not right. It's fundamentally wrong, fundamentally broken. The devil is ravaging the sheep, right? The wolf is destroying the sheep with demonic power. And against the tragic backdrop of the demon's power, we have the disciples' public impotence. And Jesus, we come across that in verse 16. The man says to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus, if you remember, had taken three of his disciples up on the mountain with him, Peter, James, and John. They had seen the glory of Christ. Well, the other nine were apparently left nearby, waiting for Jesus to return. And as they're waiting, they find themselves faced with a pressing ministry need. A desperate father who is pleading for them to help with his demon-possessed son. This man apparently recognized them as disciples of Jesus and obviously assumed that these men would somehow be able to help him. He had heard stories of Jesus and the power of Jesus, and it was assumed that the disciples, being followers of this Jesus, would be able to minister in a similar way. And it's apparent also from the text that the disciples tried. We don't know exactly how that went. They probably just, they'd seen Jesus do this before. And so you can imagine, Philip steps up and, boldly says to the demon, just like Jesus used to say, "I cast you out." And nothing happens. And Andrew comes and says, "Well, you clearly didn't do it right." And so, right, he says the words a little differently, right? "In the name of Jesus, be gone, cast you out." Crickets. Nothing is happening. Maybe someone else steps up, gives it a try. This is becoming increasingly embarrassing. Their failure is perplexing, and it's very sad. Here's a real need. This is not a time for stumbling about. It's not a time for failure. That's exactly what the disciples are doing. And to make matters worse, everybody's watching. There's a crowd gathered around. And so the failure of Jesus' disciples is public. Friends, the failure of the church is public too. When the church bumbles about in the ministry and the mission that God's given to us, and we see failure on every side, that failure is public. And that failure says something about, in the world's eyes, it says something about the inability of Jesus himself. When the church is swamped with sin and divorce and just worldliness, the world looks in and they don't see anything different than what they already know, and our failures are evident. So this is not a great moment. This is a tragic moment. This is a mess as Jesus comes down from the mountain. Well, notice Jesus' response in verse 17. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." This maybe to your ears sounds a little out of character for Jesus. Jesus is usually much more patient. He's so willing to help, and here he is frustrated, maybe even a bit angry, certainly grieved. And if you can ask the question, well, what has upset the Lord? What's he so worked up about? And the answer in the text clearly is unbelief. Jesus is upset with this faithless and twisted generation. The NIV translate that as unbelieving and perverse. That's why he's upset. That's why he's grieved. Remember, Jesus he's not talking to pagans. He's talking to Israel, the people of God. He's talking to people who have 2,000 years of evidence to bolster their faith. 2,000 years, God has showered them with his kindness and his faithfulness for 2,000 years. They've been the specific recipients of God's mighty works. And yet when Jesus comes to them, they are still characterized by unbelief. Of all the people on planet Earth, no one has more reasons for bold faith than Israel. And yet they are apistos, no faith. And that lack of faith, the absence of faith here, is a perversion. It's twisted. It is fundamentally wrong. It's wicked. And Jesus groans under the weight of their sin. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? It's a burden for Jesus, the Son of God, to dwell in the midst of such horrifying, astonishing unbelief. It's a suffering for him to see and endure such perversion. He is among God's own people, and yet everywhere he looks, he sees unbelief. It's a good reminder to us of the wickedness of unbelief. We sort of just assume that unbelief is normal. After all, look at the world. Everyone's doing it. It seems to be the normal state of affairs. Well, this text reminds us unbelief is not normal. It is profoundly abnormal. But unbelief is obstinance. Unbelief is perversion. Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness, the wickedness of men. Because why? Because they suppress the truth. God has revealed himself. Look around you. He's revealed himself. People know that he exists. They don't have any cause for excuse. And yet they refuse to believe in the God that has revealed himself. And so we just need to remember, unbelief is sin in the hearts of those all around us and in our own heart. It's abnormal, it's perverse, it's wrong. So Jesus is grieved, but even in his grief, our Lord still has compassion. He's full of compassion. So he says, bring the boy here to me. And verse 18, we read that Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. That had to be a moment for the disciples. Men, if you've ever had, I hope you have, I think you have, but just the experience of the mysterious disappearance and reappearance of ketchup in the refrigerator. So I can go to the refrigerator and I'll open the door and I will look and I'm looking for the ketchup and it is not there. And I'm careful. I don't ask for my wife's help because we've done this before. So I take my time and I scour the shelves. And finally I say, honey, how come we're out of ketchup? And then she walks up and she reaches right behind the milk jug and pulls it out and hands it to me. We do this from time to time. It's not a great moment. It's embarrassing. Well, here the disciples, they've been trying for how long? And Jesus walks up and rebukes the demon, and immediately it comes out of him, and the boy is healed instantly. That's what Jesus does. In the face of the disciples' profound inability, we see the glory of Jesus' power and his ability. With just a word, right? One little word shall fell him. And that's what we see exactly in our text. Now, why is that significant? I mean, it's wonderful that this boy now is suddenly set free, but what is the significance of this miracle? Well, the significance is that This is a clear sign that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the powers of the kingdom of heaven are being unleashed in this broken world in the person of Jesus Christ. This one miracle is irrefutable evidence of the power of Jesus Christ over the demonic forces who have ruled this world. It's evidence that help is on its way. The forces of hell are being beaten back conclusively and will be eternally. And so this radically healed little boy is just one sign that one day everything's going to be made new. We talked about the hope that we have in the hymn of heaven. This one miracle is irrefutable evidence that everything Jesus has promised is going to come true, that one day all things will be made new. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And so here in this miracle, the first tragedy now has been dealt with. The boy is healed. And in that healing, Jesus reveals his power to heal everything that's wrong with this world and with us. Well, now Jesus moves to heal the second tragedy, which is the disciples' impotence. So while we have here a great demonstration of Jesus' power, we have a sobering demonstration of the disciples' failure. And in verse 19, we read that the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why could we not cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? And their failure is perplexing to them because they had done it before. If you remember in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, Jesus had sent out the 12 and he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And so we read they went out and from village to village preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. They had done it before. Very likely why they felt so confident they could do it this time. And Jesus, in fact, when they returned, said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. They had experienced wonderful victory over the forces of darkness. But now it's disappeared. And so they asked Jesus, what went wrong? What did we get wrong? And Jesus' answer is very sobering. Jesus replied, because of your little faith. While Israel has no faith, apistos, the disciples have little faith. They believe, but their faith is little, and so they lack the spiritual power to accomplish the healing, the thing that needs to be done. We live, brothers and sisters, as the church, in a world overrun with gospel needs. There are demonic forces all over the place. And we so often and easily feel powerless to bring about gospel healing. What do you do in the face of a culture like ours and the forces of darkness seem to be descending? What do you do with the broken lives and broken families all around us? How do you fix this? Why does the church so often seem powerless in the face of it? And we sort of accept it as status quo. Why are we so ineffective at transforming our world? Why are we so ineffective at transforming our own lives? Why do Christians so often seem so lacking in power? Well, Jesus offers one reason. We have little faith. We have little faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's helpful to remember that this is not the first time Jesus has rebuked his disciples for little faith. Boys and girls, if you remember the story of Peter walking on the water, remember they were out in the boat and they saw Jesus and Peter said, Lord, if it's you, just say the word and I'll come out. And Jesus says, it is I, come on out. And Peter gets out, remember boys and girls? And he's walking on the water. And then Peter began to doubt and he looked and the waves were really big and the water's really deep and he doesn't know how to swim and he begins to sink. And Jesus took him by the hand and Jesus rebuked him. What I love, Jesus rebuked him. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? If I was Peter, I'd say, because I was walking on water. Never done it before. This is not possible. But Jesus rebukes him for his little faith. Matthew 16, Jesus has been talking about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples are talking together, and I'm not sure what he means, but I think he's mad because we forgot the sandwiches. And so they're talking about Jesus being upset because they forgot lunch. And Jesus, aware of this, Matthew 16, verse 8, says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Oh, you of little faith." Luke 12, Jesus is teaching the disciples they shouldn't be anxious about anything, what they're going to wear, about their life, what they should eat. He says in verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" You see, Jesus rebukes his disciples for their little faith, and then he gives them the solution. "For truly," verse 20, "I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, if you're paying attention, that seems contradictory, because this is what Jesus is saying. The mustard seed is the smallest seed. That's why Jesus used it. So Jesus says, he's rebuking them for little faith and tells them, if you just had very small faith, you'd be able to move mountains. Well, how does that work? So don't have little faith, but have very small faith. Well, how is little faith different, you see, from small faith? Well, the difference is critical. It's essential. Little faith, you see, is unapplied faith. Little faith is unapplied faith. It's failing to believe, it's failing to trust what you believe is true. Let me say it again. It's failing to trust what you believe is true. If you would have asked Peter, "Do you believe that Jesus is able to keep you walking on the water?" What would he have said? "Absolutely. I believe Jesus can do anything." It's why he started set out in the first place. It's why he cries out to Jesus when he begins to sink. Peter believes in Jesus, and he believes in Jesus' ability. The failure was when Peter stopped trusting what he believed to be true. When the disciples think that Jesus is rebuking them for forgetting the bread, if you would ask them, "Well, don't you believe that Jesus can provide lunch?" They would say, "Well, of course he can. Remember, he just fed the 5,000 with a few loaves. Jesus is able." But they don't apply what they know and believe to be true. They really believe Jesus is able. They're just not applying it. When Jesus rebukes the disciples for their anxiety, if you would ask the disciples, "Do you believe that God is able to provide for all of your needs?" They would say, "Absolutely." "Well, then why are you anxious, O you of little faith?" Little faith is the failure to trust what we believe is true, what we profess to be true. And little faith, you see, is what robs us then of power. Because little faith and no faith are functionally the same thing. What is the functional difference between a man, a professing Christian with little faith and a person with no faith at all? Functionally, there's no distinction. Both men are going to be gripped by anxiety and fear. Both are going to rely on their own resources. Both are going to be given to self-protection. Both will be powerless to engage the evil around them and in them, or to show grace to others. You see, there's no power in little faith. There's no power when we leave our confession up here and don't move it into the reality of our heart where we live. Does that make sense? I just ask you, just stop a moment, think about your life. Think about things that you fear. Think about the things that make you feel powerless. Things that make you afraid. Make you anxious. Isn't it true that if I would ask you, right, the questions, "Well, don't you believe God is able to provide? Don't you believe that God will protect you? Well, you believe it. Yes, you believe it up here. And we could go to scripture verses and talk about, my God will provide for all your needs according to his riches. And you would believe that. But until it gets applied, it doesn't do any functional good. I just met yesterday with a man who's probably 60, just been diagnosed with brain cancer, stage 4. Never expected this, never intend, right? He's just living his life, and now he's powerless. He has no strength on his left side, and his life, as he knows it, is functionally over. And he's scared. He's really just frightened by this, and I totally understand. And so we just talked about, what does it look like to take the things that we know to be true and have professed to be true, and what does it look like to move that down into our heart where we actually live? So that now we are applying the things we know to be true, that God will be sufficient, God will be faithful, God will provide, and we do not need to fear death. We apply the things we know to be true. Friends, that was the problem of the disciples. That is where the power will come from. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, when he tells the story, Jesus, when the disciples come and ask, why couldn't we do it? Do you remember what Jesus says in Mark's? Or what Jesus says in Mark's gospel? This kind comes out only by what? Prayer. This kind only comes out by prayer. Why would Mark record that and Matthew record this? Is it a contradiction? Well, no, it's not a contradiction. Prayer is exactly what applied faith looks like. When we believe that God has the resources and God has the power, we pray to ask God specifically to engage that power, to give us the ability to trust that power so that we can move on in the ministry and the life God's called us to live. Prayer is what this what applied faith will look like. It's exactly what it looks like. It's also interesting then in Mark's gospel, the father comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for him who believes. And if you remember, the man's response was, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my little faith. I remember someone saying, that's the prayer of every true Christian. Lord, I believe, help my little faith. Help my unbelief. And brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to think in your own life, what would it look like to apply with increasingly conviction and consistency. All right, so the man says, I believe. I'm going to try to get this out of my face. This isn't the word. I remember preaching. Can you hear me okay? I was preaching in a church once, just visiting, and I like to get to a church a little bit early. Did I tell you this story before? And because to get a feel for the pulpit, well, we got there late. So I get to the pulpit. Their pastor was like 6'10". So I get behind the pulpit, and it literally comes up to here. I don't like that, so I'm going to lower this down a little bit, and so I can see you as I speak to you. So, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that's exactly what Jesus wants to do, friends, in our life. That's why he gets us together on a Sunday to speak his word to us. Because we do believe by his grace, but our lives are still saturated with unbelief. Things that we doubt about God. Not because we have reasons to doubt. We have evidences to believe. But we doubt because we believe, and yet there is unbelief. And so when Jesus calls us as his disciples today, he calls us to faith, real, functioning, applied faith. I had a man, I preached a sermon several weeks ago at Harvest, a man came to me and just said, so why don't you know, I'm really working on applying this and is finding great joy in it. I have another friend where I would be complaining about something, and his response to me would commonly be, do you think maybe we could trust God for that? Yeah, we could trust God for that. That's the call that Jesus gives us here. And that's what makes me excited about the ministry and the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the power of God at our disposal. Let me just ask you this, and we'll wrap up. It's easy to tell you, just apply your faith. But what reasons do we have? What evidence do we have that God will really meet us in our need, and that if we trust him as he calls us to trust him, that he's actually going to show up for us? Well, we have, brothers and sisters, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the evidence of a God who loved us while we were yet his enemies. And how much more then, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, now that he's given us his son when we were his enemies, how much more now that we are his children? We have all the evidence we could possibly have. What more can he say than to you he has said? What more evidence would we want that God loves us, that God is for us, that God's power is at work in our behalf? And so if you read the letters of Paul, you'll find Paul talking about his life as an experience of the power of God at work in him and through him. And friends, that's what God intends for us as well. Listen to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, 15. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, opened, that you may know three things. The hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to take that prayer into your own life. Take that prayer into your home, into your family, into your marriage. Take that prayer into your work, that God's desire for us is that we would know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of our inheritance in Jesus, and the greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Towards us who believe. May God grant us that faith for his cause, his mission, and his glory. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, I thank you so much that, Jesus, you admonish us and rebuke us for our little faith. And yet you call us, Lord, to true faith, a deep resting and trusting in what you've promised to us. We thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we can believe that though we are full of sin, Jesus is full of mercy and grace. We can believe that we have been robed in his righteousness and freely accepted among the beloved because of our Lord Jesus. And we can believe that the work that you've begun in us, you will carry on to completion. And that Jesus is able to present us one day without fault and with great joy before the presence of his Father in heaven. Oh, Father, give us the grace to believe the gospel. And believing then, Lord, to experience your power at work in our life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.